Encountering Jesus, John 1, 43-51, by Robert C. Newman. This is a narrative sermon on John 1, 41-51, concerning Nathanael's encounter with Jesus, the puzzling remark about angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man in verses 50 and 51 is discussed. Knowing God, or Jesus. Salvation is often pictured as knowing God or knowing Jesus. See, for example, Isaiah 11:9. We'll look at each of these in turn in a moment. Jeremiah 31, 33-34. John 10, 14, 15. And Philippians 3, 10 and 11. So Isaiah 11:9 says, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So in the end of the age, knowledge of the Lord will be all over the earth. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Or John 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Or Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." So we can say knowing God or knowing Jesus is the most important thing we can do with our lives, and then getting to know God better and better. This includes knowing who Jesus is and what he has done. Here, we want to look at a puzzling incident from Jesus' time on earth where we learn something of who he is and what he has done. We'll look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51, two panels here. There's the first one, NIV. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Nathanael called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, let's first look at this narrative, and then we'll come back and think about some lessons from it. Verses 43 and 44, Jesus finds Philip and calls him to follow. We see a sample here of God taking an initiative, coming to look for us, calling us to follow him. Sometimes, of course, God takes the initiative in such a way that it looks like we were looking for him, rather than vice versa. But we can be sure, I think, in all those cases, that God has put it upon our heart to look for him. Well, in verse 45, Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael. Philip tells him about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Like Philip, when we find Jesus, we will want to share him with others. But we might ask, how did Philip know Jesus was the Messiah? Well, we're not told. If we assume that Philip is the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist mentioned in verses 35 through 39, where Andrew and someone else are with Jesus for the day, then his testimony matches that of Andrew to Peter in verse 41 and is based on the same evidence. If instead, John the Apostle is the unnamed disciple, we then have to assume Philip had some similar unrecorded encounter with Jesus, and I don't think we can really choose between these two. We will assume for the moment, however, this was Philip and Andrew. What did Jesus say to Philip and Andrew that day they spent together? Verse 39. Well, it must have had something to do with Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Perhaps Jesus explained some of the prophecies, as he did to his disciples after his resurrection, as we see recorded in Luke 24. Or, perhaps Jesus started with John's cry, "Look, the Lamb of God," and then explained the symbolic significance of the sacrificial system. Again, we don't know. But we do know that Philip found it convincing, even though Jesus apparently not worked any miracles yet. Remember that Philip did have the testimony of John the Baptist, and John's preaching had turned many to God, and John was the one who saw the sign from heaven at Jesus' baptism. Whether it was more generally seen or not, we're not really sure. We don't know how much of this John might have told Philip. But, verse 46, when Philip tells Nathanael, Nathanael is skeptical. He, after all, has only to say so to Philip, and it doesn't sound very convincing to him. Sounds something like this. Some fellow from one of the backwater villages in Galilee is a divinely promised son of David, the Messiah, that the Bible has been predicting for centuries. Does that sound convincing? Nathanael, being rather blunt, says so. Not convincing. Philip decides the best way to respond is to introduce Nathanael to Jesus. Well, that can be true in our case as well. If the arguments that convinced us that Christianity is true, that Jesus is who he claimed he was, don't convince someone else, maybe we should try to bring them into direct contact with Jesus. Well, since Jesus is not visibly here, what we pray for them. We try to get them to begin reading the Gospels or try to get them to attend church where there are people who have been genuinely transformed. We can't bring people into the kingdom by ourselves, but God will regularly let us share in his work of doing this. Well, we move on to verse 47. When Nathanael arrives, Jesus takes the initiative. He shows Nathanael that he knows intimate details about him that he could not know naturally. He knows something about Nathanael's character that Nathanael recognizes as true, distinctive, and apparently unusual. Verse 48. When Nathanael asks how Jesus knows this, Jesus gives further evidence of the same sort. He says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." In verse 49, we see Nathanael's response shows that this is not something Jesus could have known naturally. So we're not to assume, I think, that Jesus is only 50 yards away, as in fact shows up in some artist's attempts to capture this particular incident. Or I don't think it's involved with Philip telling Jesus what Nathanael was done. I don't think Nathanael's response would have been that if either of those two were the case. Possibly Jesus is referring to some significant spiritual event that had recently occurred. We really don't know. But we do know that these two pieces of evidence click for Nathanael. He accepts Philip's claims. Well, that brings us to verses 50 and 51. Jesus ends this incident with a very puzzling remark. "You believe because of this, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Part of the statement resembles that to Thomas when he finally believes in John 20, verse 29. "You believe because you put your hands in my side," etc. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," if you like. But you can see that this statement is actually something opposite of that, because here Jesus is saying, if you think this is something, you haven't seen anything yet. So we ask ourselves, what is this thing that Nathanael is going to see? Some connect it with the transfiguration, but the problem with that is Philip was not present at the transfiguration. Others connect it with the second coming, and although that's a possibility, I don't think that's correct either. We want to try and take a look and see what suggestions arise when we think through the situation. First of all, we should see that this is not the only cryptic saying of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I list about seven others of them for you here on this panel. Jesus in John 2:4 at the wedding of Cana says, "My time has not yet come." And not quite obvious what he means by that at the time. And a few verses later in the temple at Jerusalem, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that certainly was a cryptic saying of Jesus, as the audience in general misunderstood what he was talking about. In John 3:2, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus realizes the problems with a physical rebirth, but isn't sure what to make about it. Jesus, speaking to a Samaritan woman in 4:10, says, "I give you living water." And the ambiguity of living water, running water, or water of life, etc., makes that a cryptic saying as well. In 6:53, talking to a crowd the day after Jesus has fed 5,000, he says that they must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And that turns many of them off, a cryptic saying. When Jesus and his disciples are about to go and see the dead Lazarus, Jesus says, "The sickness is not unto death." And that sounds pretty definite initially, but must have been very puzzling when they get there and find out that Lazarus has been dead for several days. And then at the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, verses 18-22, Jesus gives predictions regarding Peter and John and what's going to happen to them that are, again, very puzzling as well. So, this saying about ascending and descending upon the Son of Man is a cryptic saying that seems to fall in this category. I would say there are a good many more than these seven, plus the remark of Jesus about ascending and descending. It seems this remark about ascending and descending may have something to do with Jacob's ladder. The wording of Jesus' statement is almost identical to that of that incident in Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28, where the NIV says, "He had a dream, Jacob, in which he saw a stairway," and they put in the footnotes, "or a ladder, resting on the earth, which its top, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." If this is the point, then Jesus is comparing himself to Jacob's ladder. Well, the idea of Jesus being compared to or comparing himself to some Old Testament object is, in fact, a rather common theme in the Gospel of John. Notice these, and this again is not a complete list. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Jesus speaks of himself, cryptic remark, in 2:19, as the temple. In 3:14, he speaks of himself being raised up just as the bronze serpent was raised up in the wilderness. Jesus speaks apparently of himself as living water in chapter 4, verses 10 and 13, and then later in chapter 7, 37. Jesus speaks of himself in chapter 6 as the true manna that came down from heaven. He speaks of himself in 8:12 as the light of the world. He may speak of himself, a little less certain, as the pool of Siloam in 9:7. He certainly speaks of himself as the good shepherd in 10:14. And speaks of himself as the dying grain in 12:24. And as the true vine in 15:1. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but are some samples of the sorts of things. Well, if Jesus is like these particular Old Testament objects, what does it mean? Well, the Lamb of God is fairly straightforward in the sense that John explains that takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is compared to the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, perhaps particularly the Passover lamb, as a sacrifice for sin. The temple one is not explained, except that John points out that in retrospect, Jesus was talking about his body. And the idea here, I think, is that just as the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwells with mankind, so in the New Testament, Jesus himself is the place, if you like, The incarnation speaks of God dwelling with mankind. The Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah speaks of that as well. The bronze serpent in 3:14, when it was lifted up in the Old Testament, brought healing to those who had been bitten by snakes. And so Jesus, when he is lifted up, a phrase that John uses to refer to Jesus' crucifixion, he will bring healing, healing from sin. Living water, in the several passages, well, water gives us life by quenching our thirst, allowing our bodies to have what is needed to continue to live. Something similar is in the true manna references, because the manna, the bread, gives life by, what should we say, helping, overcoming our hunger, if you like. And he's the true manna that came down from heaven, just as the men in the wilderness, in some sense, did. Jesus is the light of the world, and he gives light to humans, and here speaking primarily, again, of spiritual light. The Pool of Siloam, it's not as clear that Jesus is referring to himself, except that Jesus himself was sent, as we suggest, as John suggests, is what Siloam means. But the Pool of Siloam in Jesus' hands with the clay put on the eyes of the fellow cures this guy's blindness. And certainly part of the theme of the conversation at that point is that the Pharisees are blind but won't admit it. And so they're going to stay blind, if you like. And Jesus has cured this blind man's physical blindness and given him spiritual insight. Jesus explains to us that the Good Shepherd in 10:14 is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. So it picks up the Old Testament passage of the shepherd, but here a good shepherd, not the kind that runs away, which is also an Old Testament theme for the bad shepherds, but it's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. The dying grain in 12:24 might even actually be a Greco-Roman allusion more than an Old Testament allusion. But just as the grain, if you like, dies, that is, ceases to be a wheat grain to become a wheat plant, it dies to bring increase. So Jesus dies to, if you like, establish a new human race, a race of redeemed humans. And then in Jesus' analogy, the true vine, which he explains in some detail, he's the vine that allows the branches on it to bear fruit. So Jesus is the means by which his followers can become fruitful. So if that's what these 10 or so Old Testament objects mean, what does Jacob's ladder mean? Well, Jacob's ladder was obviously a connection between heaven and earth. And we see that Jesus, if you like, as compared to Jacob's ladder, he is the one mediator between God and man. And Jacob's ladder, with the angels ascending and descending upon it, was the way to God and to heaven. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Or perhaps some have suggested a better translation, Jesus is the true and living way. There is, as the scripture says, no other way to God and to heaven. Well, further on Jacob's ladder, are we to make anything of the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Well, I'm not sure. Not all features of these symbols carry over to Jesus. For instance, although he's the Lamb of God in a figurative spiritual sense, Jesus, in fact, is incarnated as a man, not as a lamb, etc. So not all the features of these symbols carry over. You could see that working with the other symbols as well. But perhaps it is to indicate that he would become the latter by being trodden upon, just as he becomes our food by being eaten, and that there's a hint here of Jesus giving his life, if you like, for our lives. Well, I suggest the symbol of Jacob's ladder then pictures Jesus as the way in which we can return to God, and perhaps hints that this is by means of his death on the cross. That would then explain what Jesus means when he says, you'll see greater things than this. You remember the things that Nathanael had seen, Jesus' miraculous power to know Nathanael's character and to know this hidden actions being under the fig tree. So even greater than these things is Jesus' love, that he will lay down his life to rescue us from our sins and provide a way back to God. And Nathaniel will see this. Well, let's try and pull things together and draw some lessons then from this passage. First of all, we see that the narrative is Christ-centered, and in fact, Jesus is the center of Gospel John, of all the Gospels, and indeed, he is the center of human history. We secondly see that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye, but we don't need to know all of this right away. We just need enough to come to Jesus, because what we're depending upon is what he does, not so much what we do, if you like. And I suggest, and this is seen throughout many of my PowerPoints, that the evidence God has provided is more than enough for this. And so these two pieces of evidence are enough to convince Nathaniel that this is not some crackpot messianic claimant from some little dinky village in Galilee. This is indeed the promised Messiah, if you like. Jesus takes the initiative with us, as he does with Philip and Nathaniel. And that fits Jesus' own remark, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Just as Philip goes to find his friend Nathaniel, so our encounter with Jesus should cause us to want others to know him too. We can see here too, from Jesus and Nathaniel, that Jesus knows us intimately. Nothing about us is hidden from him. And that means the bad as well as the good. And so, yet, in spite of this, Jesus seeks us to be his own people. But even greater than Jesus' knowledge of us is Jesus' love for us, that he would give his own life to bring us back to him. Well, that's the end of this brief treatment of John chapter 1, 43-51. We pray that the Lord might use it in our lives to cause us to love Jesus more, to know him better, to draw closer to him, and desire to be faithful to him as his followers. And that's my prayer for you. Amen.